April's Fool. April Fools, right? Huh? What is that? I just read somebody said that it's a day where people share with you untruths, right? They tell you all kinds of, I don't want to say lies, but maybe deceitful things. Kind of like most any other day, really, I guess, anymore, isn't it? Well, some of the things that are going on in our world today, we wonder, well, what is the truth? Isn't that what Pontius Pilate asked? What is truth? Well, here tonight, as we open up in Genesis chapter 15, we're going to see some truth of God's Word. And this is the kind of truth that is no joke. It's reliable every day of the week, every day of the year. Because this is the truth of the Word of God that saved us, brought us into a relationship with Christ. So, Lord, thank you that we can gather together in whatever position folks choose to be in and whatever they choose to wear, which is interesting, tonight as we gather together. But, Lord, the best part is we get to worship you in truth and in spirit. Pray now you'd worship, or as we worship you, continuing in that worship, Lord, that you would teach us by your Spirit those things that you would have us learn. And we thank you for your Word. We praise you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Genesis chapter 15 is where we are. One of the things I want to, before we jump into this, I sent out an email to everybody regarding a Seder through Chosen People's Ministry that is, will be at 7 o'clock on April 7th, which is a Tuesday. Had to think of the date. April 7th, which is Tuesday. But I sent that out in hopes that we can all get together. There's going to be hundreds, if who knows, thousands of people that are going to be a part of that Seder. But we'd like, I hope you'd like to be a part of that. So April 7th at 7 o'clock, I sent out the link, your email. Hopefully you got that, and I also asked for a response. Let's all kind of get together and let's enjoy that. We had scheduled, if you remember, or we had planned, hope anyway, of doing our own Seder here on the 8th, which is a Wednesday night. But, of course, that's not going to come to fruition right now. I guess we've been asked to spend some more time in our homes, away from one another. Sad, boo-hoo, right, for all of us. We don't get to together. But I guess, what is that, May 3rd now is what I'm hearing? I think that's right, as far as when we can start getting back together again. But in the meantime, we can be together here. So Genesis chapter 15. Verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. I love that. But we need to make a connection here, a connection between chapter 14 and chapter 15. It's vital. It's key to the whole thing here with chapter 15, this connection between these two chapters. Because in chapter 14, if you recall, we read how Abram and his armed 318 servants, and they were trained servants, went in pursuit of this vastly superior force. If you recall, this force was an alliance with the four Mesopotamian kings. I got that right tonight, by the way, who had laid the Jordan Valley under tribute. Because of the political things that were going on with them. Because what had happened, you had five kings there in the Jordan Valley. They rebelled against the five Mesopotamian kings. They refused to send those four kings more tribute. So these four kings mobilized and they swept through the area there in the Jordan Valley, defeating the rebels and sacking many of the cities as they went along. But among the spoils, we saw that they gathered from these cities and from these areas, they among those spoils was Lot's, Abram's nephew. And when Abram heard that Lot had been taken captive, what did he do? He takes these 318 trained men of war and they go after Lot. Remember, they more than likely got engaged in some guerrilla warfare tactics. They nipped at the heels of the enemy. The enemy finally said, you know what? We're tired of fighting this. We just want to get home. And so they let the captives go. They let Lot go. I don't know that they gave up so much treasure, as it were, but they certainly dropped some of the loot and they turned loose the captives and they, in order to hightail it back home. And so that's what sets us up. That's what brings us now to chapter 15, where we read here in verse 1 that God tells Abram, not to be afraid, I'm your shield and I'm your exceedingly great reward. You know, it's interesting. I don't think that God ever wastes time. He never wastes a word or his words. So if he said to Abraham, do not be afraid, why do you suppose then that he would do that? Why would he say? Well, we can conclude that Abraham must be afraid. He must have feared something. Let me explain that, you know, ancient traditions of warfare and ideals of honor, so to speak, demanded that if you suffered defeat, that you had to recoup and then you had to counterattack the forces that defeated you. And so that's probably what's going on here. You know, as Abram had just defeated the Mesopotamian alliance there, he knows that they'd more than likely gone home and they're planning now their revenge. And so this time, you know, he was willing to probably face a very formidable foe if they were to return, because they're going to be attacking him now. And so it would be difficult for his 318 men to band together to defeat this huge force, you know, these four Mesopotamian kings, if they were to come after him. And so God confirms or affirms Abram in his faith and he settles his heart, so to speak, and by saying this. He says, don't be afraid. He says, Abram, I am your shield. I will protect you. He says, I'm your exceedingly great reward in all of this. You know, so on the way home from victory, because Abram and his troop had victory here, we know that he'd been met by the king of Sodom. You know, he had come out to tell him that he could keep the goods, but Abram said, you know, I don't want your goods. He said, just give me back the people. And we looked at that last week. But Abram had made a vow to the Lord that he would not take the spoils, lest the king of, you know, or any man should ever say that Abram had gotten rich by the generosity of this king, their king of Sodom. In other words, he wanted his blessing and his prosperity to come from none other than God himself. So he said, no, you keep the spoils. You keep that and I'll just take the men. And so God affirms that commitment that Abram made to God, and he tells him that he will be Abram's treasure instead. Great words for us. Keep this in mind as we look through this evening. As far as God being our reward, God being our treasure, and all the things, especially that are taking place today, there's some people that are pretty bummed out that their reward, their treasures have been impacted greatly by the change in life that we've had and experienced here lately. I just want to encourage you that God's your reward, however. God's faithful, and He is your treasure. So look at verse 2. But Abram said, Lord God. Interesting. He said, but. Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. You know, you look at this and you expect that this great man of faith, this Abram, to express his deep appreciation to the Lord for this, you know, for this incredible word that he'd given Abram. Because he's spoken directly to Abram. So you'd think that I'm going to just praise God because of this. This incredible promise there in verse 1. I'm going to praise you, Lord. But instead, you look at this. He comes off here as being ungrateful. Or maybe even kind of pushy, if you will, towards God. And I think it's unfortunate that it appears this way, because this isn't the case. Because Abram's response is really it's a mark of his faith. And as we look at this, what do I mean? You see, you know, in his mind and in his heart, all the prosperity and all the blessing in the world is pointless unless there's a child to pass it along to, an heir, a son to carry on the family heritage and the name. So he said, this is all pointless unless there's a son, because that was very important in that day. Because you know, you look back at God's original promise there in chapter 12, verse 2, and then he repeated it later in chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. You know, his promise of many descendants. But Abram hasn't even had one child to date. And he's not going, look at him, he's not getting any younger. You know, with each passing year, the chances of having a child, you know, getting slimmer and slimmer. I mean, look at it. You've got Abram, he's already in his 80s, and Sarah already in her 70s, well past, you know, childbearing age. And so you can almost hear this desperation in his voice and in his words. You know, Eliezer, he said, he's the only one I've got left, the Syrian. You know, interesting, this Eliezer, you know, he was from Syria, but he was not a blood relative. He'd become Abram's chief steward, kind of like his administrator. And so the way that it's going to come down, or that it's going to work itself out here in Abram's mind, is that, you know, if I don't have a child, then Eliezer, the closest thing that he has to his family, he said that he's going to be the one that would receive all my goods and all my inheritance, so to speak, and he would be my heir after he died. And he's not necessarily complaining. He's saying, here's the truth. Here's the facts of the matter. You said I'm going to be an heir here. You said I'm going to be an heir. And so God's going to reassure him, and he's going to remind him. Look at verse 4. He said, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Keep this in mind. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you're able, to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And so God tells Abram, go outside, take a look, open your eyes and take a look, look up. It must be nighttime here when this is happening. He says, go outside and, if you can, count the stars. He said, his descendants, sure to come from his own body, would be as plentiful as the stars from horizon to horizon, so to speak. And in those days, if he were to walk outside in this country, you know, there outside his tent, you know, there weren't the lights and the ambient lights and the noise and the traffic and the airplanes flying by or the satellites going. There was none of that. There wasn't a porch light on his tent, so to speak. When he stepped outside, he could see from horizon to horizon just the beautiful night sky and all the millions and gazillions of stars. It's like us. You know, have you ever gone out to the country or, I don't know, wherever you may be from, desert or mountains or, you know, if you've ever, I love, you know, backpacking in the mountains and the Sierras on a starry night. You look up and you could just see stars in the Milky Way forever. You ever been there? You can see this in your mind's eye. And so, and this is what what's happening. Too many, he said. He said, there's too many out there to look at. I imagine that's what he said. Lord, I look up at this. There's just too many to count. And you're saying that these are going to be the number of my descendants? My descendants, he's telling him, are going to be too many to count. And so in verse 6, and he believed. He believed, he said. He believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Kind of the key to this whole passage for many reasons. And matter of fact, it's a good passage to memorize right here, chapter 15, verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. First time in Scripture that we see the word believe, and it's also the first time in Scripture where we read righteousness in the Bible. So, you know, this verse is it's the gospel of message of the Old Testament, quoted four times in the New Testament, Romans chapter 4 and, Galatians chapter 3, as a matter of fact. But it's this simple statement that God makes to Abram that contains the heart and the root of the Bible's whole idea of salvation by grace through faith alone. It the whole thing. It turns all of man-made works and this works-based religion of man upside down. Because God delivered this promise to Abram. Abram believed in the promise and in the promise giver here at this point. He believed in the Lord that this was the word of the Lord. And God then credited Abram, because of this belief, he credited him right there at that moment with righteousness. And I think it's something crucial for us to understand that even in the Old Testament, salvation was never, was never based on performance. That's what the law would say. But it was never based on performance. Not on keeping the law, but by faith. And faith in God alone. Righteousness has never been something someone attains by their works. Never. It's accounted by God to us by virtue of our faith and our faith in one, in the one and only, in Him alone. You know, such faith, I think, in God will prove itself by practical righteousness, by living, you know, obediently to the Lord and His Word. But it's crucial that we understand that God never, He's never changed the way that people could stand and be right before Him. He's never changed that. It's always been about faith and about faith in Him, through faith in Him. Christ alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. As when we studied the book of Romans, we learned that. And this is where it came from. And keep in mind, this is the third time that God has promised descendants to Abraham. And while once He ought to have been enough for Abram, that wasn't the case. God knows that faith is something that we learn. This is something that Abram will learn. We'll see that he continues to grow and will continue to grow in his faith. This one just one time. Oh, okay, God said it. I believe it. And so my life is straight ahead from here on out. And we're going to see Abram. You know, it's a step of faith all, you know, his whole life. Because growing in faith is a process in which I think we come to realize, you know, God is trustworthy in all things, in every moment. And that once ought to be enough for us as well. But is it? Has it ever been? Okay, God said it, I believe it, and totally, completely obedient from here on out. I see some heads being bowed here. So, you know, it took Abram, and you're in good company. We are. It took Abram, you know, hearing the promise three times before it firmly rooted, firmly settled in reality. And even then, it would be years before the Son of Promise would come. You know, God will come to him again to reaffirm the promise, just again supporting and strengthening Abram's faith. And God knows, and this is a word for us, I think, that God knows faith is something that we grow in. It's not a one-time deal. And again, we're in good company, I think. Although, you know, He is worthy of our absolute trust, but our learning to live that out, you know, in the businesses, you know, of everyday life, you know, that daily thing, that's what faith is. It comes through trial and it comes over time. I just want to encourage you in that. And I can only imagine, you know, how you're being pressed, so to speak, the past few weeks to remain faithful. Maybe you're spending great time with the Lord. Quality time with the Lord, family, friends. I don't know, you know, how you're spending your time, because you're not writing me back. Wah. Not telling me how you're doing. But faith, how you're going to be doing that, I know. It's coming. That's great. Looking forward to it. Yeah, John's doing it now. I got my phone. Bah, 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 bah. That's okay. But we see this in the life of Abram. You know, the promise came, but it's, you know, years after its fulfillment. But God didn't delay the fulfillment of the promise just to torment him. He didn't do that. And he doesn't do that with us. The delay was essential because it was crucial that the son be a miracle. And he was. You know, God was waiting until Abram and Sarah, you know, they were too old to have children. We know the story through their own, you know, their own strength and their own ability that, you know, that the son had to come by this manifestation of God's power and of God's blessings. So the years, you know, came and they went. You know, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12 teaches us to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And God is trustworthy. I've been reminding myself of that all week. You know, God is trustworthy, not only to fulfill His promises, but to fulfill them at precisely the perfect time. I'd ask you, what are you praying for right now? What are you praying for? And then, you know, what are you believing God for right now, this very moment? What promises are you clinging to? What promises are you claiming during this time? Salvation for a loved one? The healing, maybe? Whether it be troubled relationship or a marriage or maybe for a crisis to end, you know, deliverance from some, you know, physical, you know, affliction, pain. John Dean smashed his hand pretty bad today. Pray for him. This isn't about him. It was a pretty awesome swelling of the hand, though. I got to admit, that was pretty awesome. It looked like it hurt, though, I tell you that. I prayed for him. Then I prayed for me that would never happen. But maybe some conditions, some syndrome. I don't know. What are you praying for? But just keep in mind that God's delays are all part of His work in molding and shaping us into His image in that delay. And while you pray and you wait for, you know, the salvation of that loved one, what is He doing? He's building perseverance, and he's building this patience in you and this perseverance in prayer, and, you know, that He's just working those things in us. And while you pray and, you know, wait for the healing maybe of a relationship or of a marriage, you know, maybe God just, He's saying, I want you to be the person, the husband, the wife, the friend, the mother, the son, the daughter that I want you to be. Maybe you're waiting, maybe you're praying for healing, and He does still heal today. Maybe He's sharpening your hunger for Him. Closing the doors on all these other sources and or resources or, you know, whatever they are. See, I just want you to depend on me. So that when your healing comes, what happens? He gets the glory for it. You know, those other things never had a chance because God wanted to do this instead. When the medicine's not skilled medical help, you know, it's just what He wanted to do. I'm not ragging on John tonight, but he had a thing drop on his hand. He called, we prayed. He's able to play his guitar tonight, and he was able to hold a pick. I don't know that it was broken, but it sure looked like a booger. But God has, did He not do a work? Amen. He has. And we give God the credit for that. Maybe He'll send you a picture on that thing. Oh, man. So you see what happened here with Abram has to happen with each of us. We need to come to a place, you know, when I do come to this place, where, you know, the promises of God becomes our reality. Because they will become a reality. Not a nice idea. Not a wouldn't that be wonderful? But a settled reality that we live in, even though we don't see it yet. You know, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, we're told in the Bible. You know, it's kind of like, have you ever ordered something online? Something from Amazon. Remember when that first started? Is this ever going to arrive? Remember that? Maybe we still do that. Or even through the mail. It's like you order something and then you wait. I don't know if this is going to happen. You start sweating it. I don't know. Maybe get a little anxious. It being delivered. Maybe for the first couple of times, yeah, but then not after that, because you know that, you know, I've placed the order, and a few days later, what happens? There it is, miraculously, right there at your front door. They used to ring the doorbell. Now they're not even doing that. But they come up, and there's your package. Well, think about this. God is more reliable than the U.S. mail. God's more reliable than Amazon Prime. I know. He's more reliable than Dash and Dine or whatever it's called, right? Dine and Dash. I don't know, whatever it's called. What's it called? Somebody help me out. DoorDash. There we go. Thank you. See, we have people here. Hold me accountable. I've never used that. I'm thinking about it, though, let me tell you. I am so glad I have a wife that cooks. and cooks well. Obviously, I don't go hungry. But he's more dependable. Why? Because he always delivers. Always has and always will. Look at verse 7. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? I think we need to understand that Abram's, you know, his words there in light of verse 6, which show us, you know, his settled faith in God. You and I have God's word. You know, hear it, you know, from cover to cover. You know, his word, his promises in the form of the Bible. But then we have the inner witness of his Holy Spirit. But Abram, he didn't always enjoy those privileges. He didn't have that. You know, what he's asking for here is a record. He's asking for a testimony, something tangible that he can carry as a memorial to God's promise. That's what he's doing. What can I hold on to here, Lord? And so God answers him by using this form of a covenant that we're going to look at here. You know, this is something that they're going to practice, so to speak, at that time. And this covenant is how they did that. And so here, let me show you something tangible. And we're going to look at this, and it's going to be like, well, that's really weird. But remember, this was common in this day to form a covenant, to form a contract, so to speak. So let's look at verse 9. So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And then he brought all these to him and cut them in two, down the middle, and place each opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So what's going on here? You look at this and see, this is weird. You know, but he's asked God for a sign. You know, here, give me a sign of your promise. We do that all too often, I think, when God says, I've already given you an answer. Well, show me. I already have. It's in my word. But he says, let me show you then. He told him to go get these animals. Modern terms. Here's a story, kind of like in modern terms, as we look at this. Maybe you'll get the idea. You have God where he's promised to give Abram the land of Canaan and the many descendants. He's going to give him his descendants to fill this land. I'm going to give you the land, and I'm going to give you the people through your loins to fill this land. And so here you've got Abram. He asks something tangible, and God says, here, go get the land deed, is what he's telling him. Go get the land deed forms and the escrow papers and bring them back to me, and we're going to sign it. So Abram does that. He goes, he picks up the contract, so to speak, and he sets these things on his desk, on God's desk, so to speak, before him. And then he sits down and he waits for God to arrive. So he, you know, sets him on the desk. He says, okay, I'm going to wait for God to arrive so that they could sit down together and we're going to sign these documents together. See, in the ancient world, ancient customs, they enter into these serious agreements, not by signing papers, but by this routine of, you know, of gathering all these animals. And what they do is they'd cut these animals in two. They'd lay them apart from one another, and then making kind of like this aisle in between the two halves, and it was a bloody mess. Don't get me wrong. I mean, you got these animals, they cut them in half. He's going to, you know, so he's going to cut them in half, going to set them apart, and then the two parties would walk side by side, not necessarily holding hands, but they'd walk side by side between. They would pause in the middle of these separated animals and each recite their side of the covenant, this covenant that they were making. And so it was kind of this two-party deal. This was more than a contract, however. This was a covenant between two people because it meant this new relationship between the two parties that were standing between these separated animals. You know, so whereas up to this point, they had been separated, symbolized by these cut animals, and now they would be united. So they were separated before, now they're standing between these sets of separated animals that were cut in half, and so now it symbolizes them being united between these separated animals. It symbolized this by this bridging the gap, so to speak, between the pieces. There's also a warning that's conveyed through this thing that, by these cut up animals, which is interesting as well. It says, you know what, if you break your promise, you know, you're half of the deal, then you're going to end up just like these separated animals. Going to cut you in half or in two. This is where this ancient practice where we get the phrase, you know, let's cut a deal, so to speak. So that's what's happening. So when God told Abram to go get these animals, he knew that God meant, you know, the most binding and solemn form of covenant making, you know, at use of the day. This is what this meant. God tells him, go get these animals. We're going to make this covenant. So Abram's excited. He's thinking, man, God's going to make a deal with me. That's what this represented. And I'm going to make a deal with God. How do you make a deal with God? You ever tried to do that? How's that work out? Now, this is what's going through his mind. So Abram, what does he do? He goes out, he gets the animals, he prepares them. And according to tradition, you know, he cuts them in half and he lays them out and he sits down to wait. Okay, I'll wait for God. He didn't step in, so he said, I'm going to sit down. So he's looking down the aisle perhaps. So I'm going to wait for God. And as he waits, what does he do? He looks up and some buzzards are flying around, you know, to maybe pick at the pieces, so to speak. You know, they fly lower and lower. And so Abram, you know, maybe, you know, what they do is they probably a little, they get close to this, or they land maybe not far from these separated animals. And Abram shoos them away and chases them off as they begin to approach these carcasses that are lying there on the ground. So what does that tell us? It tells us that Abram had to wait for a very long time. How long does it take for animal or for, you know, birds of prey to gather together and start flying down and then land? It takes them a while. You know, they're kind of scaredy cats, scaredy animals, so to speak. So anyway, see what happens. Look at verse 12. Because we see in verse 11, the vultures come down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, verse 12, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. That'd be scary. Like, really scary. Then he, God, said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land. That is not theirs, and will serve them. And they will afflict him 400 years. Oh, there's a prophecy here. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So Abram's like, whoa, what does all this mean? Again, this is prophetic. Because what's happening here, dusk eventually comes down, and Abram, tired, you know, after this long day of cutting these animals in half and separating, laying them aside, you know, it had to be quite a chore, and then driving off the vultures, you know, he's probably exhausted. He sits down, he nods off, falls asleep, and it says it actually falls into a deep slumber, and then apparently in a dream, what happens is God comes, because he's overwhelmed by this terrible nightmare, darkness and terror. He's overwhelmed by this. And then God speaks. God speaks to Abram and he tells him, you know, that his descendants would find themselves in a strange land and that they would not be welcome there in this land. Then they would be oppressed for 400 years. But, you know, God would then judge their oppressors and bring Abram's descendants out from this place with great riches. Like I said, very prophetic. He also tells them, but Abram, you know, you're not going to live to see this. You're going to live a very long and a very fulfilled life, and then you're going to be buried, but you're not going to see this. But he said, but in the fourth generation after you die, he says, his descendants would come back, and they would now, in return, they would take possession of the land of Canaan. And when they came back, which they did, they would serve as God's form of judgment on the Amorites. Because by that time, you know, after that 400-year period, the Amorites, there would be no reclamation, no reclaiming, no hope, so to speak. You know, they completely turned from God. And so God as a people and as a culture, he's going to use the Israelites to judge the Amorites. Again, prophetic, all of this happens. Jacob's family, it's what, you know, we know, they go down to Egypt. They're eventually enslaved. And then some 400 years later, they're going to come out. They're going to come out with great riches. The Egyptians are going to be destroyed. Then they're going to possess the land. And they're going to be used by God to destroy the Amorites. Then notice verse 17. And it came to pass. I love it when it says that in Scripture. Because that's, you know, it means God makes it happen. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, I love that, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. And on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of, Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So what happens now is Abram wakes from this. He wakes up from this nightmare and he finds God, you know, there what, you know, he represented by what looked like a smoking oven and a burning torch passing through the animal pieces. It had to be a sight to see. It had to be a sight. I mean, perhaps a bit difficult for us to picture these emblems as, you know, God's presence. And so people have looked at this and they wonder, you know, is this two, or, you know, are these two things that he saw, or are these one thing, you know, one thing that he saw? Is it an oven? Is it a torch? You know, what's he seeing here? You know, I think it's best that we look at this as, you know, as one thing. You know, they both look like a brightly lit torch and an oven, but don't picture it like you'd look at a Maytag oven. That's not what he's seeing here, right? Don't look at that. Their ovens at this time used, you know, this time in history, they were small brick affairs that cooked by smoking their food, but they were very small. And so Abram saw a shape that was on fire surrounded by smoke. That's what he's seeing. That's the image. Something that's on fire, surrounded by smoke, moving through the pieces that were separated. And so this description, it kind of reminds us of the pillar of smoke by day and the pillar of fire by night there at the camp of the Israelites. That, you know, those are the thing, you know, that's what led them through the wilderness at the time. And so this smoke was the cloud of God's glory, where the fire represented his holiness and his purity and his power. And so I think that the important point for us here is that Abram had waited all night, for, you know, all day for the Lord to come, and so that they could walk together through these pieces. But this sleep, you know, God caused this sleep to fall upon him. And, you know, and so God delayed, and his delay, you know, it symbolized that the fulfillment of the promise would come many years later. You know, then God would walk through the pieces, you know, all by himself. And, you know, God said, I'm going to take care of this. There's nothing for you to do here, Abram. Nothing. So what God is doing here, he's making this unilateral covenant with Abram. He's making the promise in and of himself. And it's an unconditional promise that he's making for Abram. You know, all Abram and his descendants can do then is to take it and enjoy this promise, he said, that I'm making. And it's interesting, I think, that the land God promised Abram, you know, he said it stretches all the way from the Nile, the river there, to the Euphrates. Something that really never done. You know, even under Solomon, when the borders of Israel achieved their maximum extension, they never appropriated the territory to that extent. Never. Even under Solomon, you know, both Solomon there in, was it Jeroboam II, exercised influence over a region this vast, but they only held it for a small time, very small time. And they never got to those borders that God said that he would extend them to. But these are the borders, literally, that Israel will only ultimately secure during the millennium. Those are the borders that they're going to have. See that in the book of Revelation. Daniel talks about that. But, you know, for us tonight, you know, there's a powerful truth and a wonderful truth in this for us to glean, I think, from the story. You know, Abram fully expected, not in a bad way, but in a good, he fully expected to walk at God's side down this covenant aisle, so to speak. He was looking forward to it. God would make his promise and Abram would make his, and then the deal would be sealed. But God, you know, it came to pass that God waited till Abram was out of the picture, and then he made this covenant unfailing and this sure promise to Abram on his own. You know, that it had nothing to do with Abram whatsoever. And he said, matter of fact, there's nothing for you to do. You know, based on, you know, Abram's performance or promises, nothing. All Abram needed to do, he said, was to take and enjoy this promise. God walked down it. Abram sees it. He says, now you can enjoy this, Abram. I think there's a well-known, have you heard of Promise Keepers before? Well-known, well-established group. They've been around for years. I've served with them before. But they've had tremendous success at mobilizing men to fill their role as spiritual leaders in their homes. You know, wonderful organization, don't get me wrong. Overall, they've done a solid job, so to speak, of encouraging men to seek the Lord. So I'm not downing them. You know, many men have been led to faith through this organization, this Promise Keepers organization. You know, they usually fill a stadium. I think there's one coming up scheduled in June, July. There was one. If they'll have it, I don't know. In Dallas is their next one coming up. But they have these stadium events and tons of men come. You know, several speakers come and they give these fiery and motivating messages. Often they reflect the title of the movement, Promise Keepers. You know, as far as the messages they give, and a speaker is going to call men to make or a commitment, so to speak, to establish a promise for God, promise to God. And then it usually ends with a call for men to stand and pledge themselves to their role as the spiritual leaders of their home. And then gives, you know, where they would have this renewed focus, so to speak, on keeping their promises to their wife and to their children. Again, not bad. And they mean well. Very motivational. But I think what's interesting about this is that as we look to Scripture, God, I think he seems to consistently downplay his people making vows and promises. Why, we usually can't keep them, can we? But usually, he downplays this. He doesn't forbid them, don't get me wrong, but he seems to discourage them. And Jesus certainly does on the Sermon on the Mount. But it isn't that God doesn't want our obedience or for us to keep our word. That's not what I'm saying. It's more that he doesn't want us focusing on our vow, our promise, our effort when it comes to these vows. He knows that's the way failure, discouragement, you know, because we can't keep the vows, never can, or maybe not, can't, don't live up to the whole thing, and so we get discouraged or we become discouraged. Instead, what he wants us to focus on is his promises, his strength, his word. You know, he wants us to focus on him instead. He doesn't want us to just be promise keepers. That's the point. So much as he wants us to be promise seekers. Seekers of him, seekers of his word, seekers of his promises. Not promise makers, someone said, but promise takers. And by living in his promise rather than on what, you know, the strength of mine, my promise, because I can't live up to my promises. It's his promises. And I'm free because life is no longer limited to my resources. You know, it's empowered by his. You know, and his promises, everyone, yes and amen. His promises, everyone, endless, as is his word. So I would encourage you that tonight, in that tonight. You know, we're going to come out of this. At the other end, if there is another end, hopefully the end will be us, you know, being raptured, being caught up together in glory. And that'll be the end of all this, right, for us. But I'm going to hope, encourage you in this tonight, that His promises, every one, are yes and amen. And that we don't, and we stop living and trusting in our stuff, my word, but on His word and His stuff, so to speak. Because all this is going to end. And when it does, where's our hope? The only hope we have is in Christ Jesus and Jesus alone. Lord, in the name of Jesus, thank You, Father, for the promise of Your word, the promise of Your covenant that You have given us through Christ Jesus. Finished, completed work. He said it's finished, and it is. You secured our salvation, our righteousness. You took our sin. You became sin for us so that we wouldn't face death and sin. We'd be delivered from that. So, Lord, help us to walk in that today. And thank You for Your promises. Thank You, Lord, that You have declared us righteous and justified. We love You tonight, Lord. Fill us now with Your Spirit. Because, you know, we can't live this life apart from You, apart from Your Holy Spirit. But by in the power of Your Holy Spirit, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So fill us now, Lord, we pray. Bless each one of my brothers and sisters tonight with Your presence, Your power, and Your beauty. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.